Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon every day, Pacific Daylight Time. And that means that if you're listening at that time of the day, the show is happening as you are hearing it, and not at some prior time and recorded. If it is happening while you're listening to it, then you can do more than listen. You can talk. You can talk to us, to me and to our listeners. You can raise an issue that is interesting to you, a question about the Bible or about Christianity. You can bring up a different point of view on something that's been discussed here before and you disagree with the host on. You can always do that. You can do just about anything you want to that's related to seeking the truth. And if you want to do that today, you can call me at one of the following. Well, we have several lines open right now. And there's only one number for access to any of them. It is the number 800-438-5090. Our lines are open. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And be glad to hear from you today and talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The Thursday night gathering is happening tonight. I say that because sometimes it doesn't when I'm out of town. We have a weekly gathering where I teach verse by verse through the book of Acts in Soquel, California. That's right outside Santa Cruz, in a church building, which we have been offered the use of for these gatherings. And next week, for example, I will not be in California on Thursday, so we won't have our Thursday night meeting next week. Tonight, however, we do. And we're studying Acts chapter 12, which is a great chapter, full of really interesting stuff and important lessons. And if you'd like to join us for a verse-by-verse treatment of the book of Acts any given Thursday night that I'm here, we welcome you to come. This is an opportunity for you to meet people who listen to the radio program like you do, to meet me, to let me meet you, which is what I like doing, because when you talk on the radio, you don't really know who's out there unless they call in or show up at one of these kind of gatherings. And so I always enjoy to meet the people who are listening if I haven't seen them, or even if I have. It's good to be with them again. So that's why we do this every Thursday. And it's at 7 o'clock. The address is, well, it's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. So if you're free and want to come out to that tonight, we'd be glad to meet you there. And I think you'll enjoy the time of fellowship and teaching. That's every Thursday night that I'm in town, and I am tonight, in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel at 7 o'clock. I'll see some of you there tonight. Let's talk first of all today to Derek, who's calling us from Georgia. Hi, Derek. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about Galatians. It's in Galatians chapter 3. Verses 19 through 20.
Uh-huh.
And just some of it, it's not making sense to me. I'll just read them.
Okay.
Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So it's this mediator part that's confusing
me. Yeah, it's not at all plain what Paul is saying, but I'll tell you what commentators normally say, and which is probably true. He says that the law was given by God to man through a mediator, actually through the mediation of angels, and through Moses also. But he mentions angels at a certain point, and also Moses was the mediator. But when he says a mediator doesn't mediate between one man and himself, or one party and himself, but mediates between two, whereas God is one. Now, that is not at all plain what Paul is saying, but what most understand him to be saying is that the gospel is given to us directly from direct contact with God. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has come down and revealed the gospel to us. In particular, Paul is making the point that he didn't receive his gospel from the mediation of men, but he had a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. So that God did not use a mediator, but himself personally and directly communicated with Paul and with us in general when he came down to earth. Whereas the Jews received the law through the mediation of Moses and the angels, partly because they didn't want the direct contact with God. And what I think he's saying is that the gospel is therefore more, in a sense, more important, more authoritative. Although, of course, the law was authoritative, too, even though it was given through a mediator. The fact that God came down and personally as one party, not mediating through an additional party, gave us this gospel. That makes the gospel superior in authority, or at least in relevance to the law. Now, I realize that's reading a lot between the lines, but Paul obviously meant something and expected his listeners to understand it. And his general concern here is to show that the law, though it was from God, was not the ultimate revelation from God, but the gospel is. And so the fact that the law was given by mediator, and in a sense the gospel was not, but was given by direct revelation by Jesus coming to us, is probably the contrast he's making. Although the wording, where he says, but God is one, is not at all a clear way of saying that.
Right, okay. All right, well,
I don't pretend that that's an extremely satisfying answer, but it's the only answer that I've ever heard given by commentators, and they do believe that that's what Paul's saying there.
Right.
It has to mean something.
Yeah, no, I've been checking out a lot of commentaries on it, and
hard
verse.
Well, you know, sometimes Paul, I think, thought he was making himself more clear than he was.
Right. Yeah. Well. Okay.
His thought processes were going probably a mile a minute, and he was probably thinking faster than he was writing.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you, brother.
All right, Derek. Good talking to you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye now. God bless. All right. Next call is from Homer in Brownsville, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Great. Good to hear from your voice.
You too. Hey, it seems most often when I hear a discussion of transubstantiation, with a particular friend, Tom.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to revolve around the discussion in John.
John 6, yeah.
Particular, you know, where Jesus says the flesh profits nothing. But it seems even a better argument against transubstantiation is in Jesus' own words. For example, Mark 14:24, where Jesus has consecrated the elements, and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, and then he turns right around and says, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine in the very next verse.
Oh, right. So he's saying it's actually the fruit of the vine in the cup.
Right. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, let's see here, where am I at? He's talking about
the abuse at the table.
The body of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then he calls it bread. Oh, okay. Verse 24 again. He says, take, eat. He's quoting Jesus. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then he goes on in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread. See?
Yeah.
So it's referred to as Jesus' body, and then he turns right around and refers to it as bread.
Yeah, what's more, in verse 21, he points out that those at the in Corinth who were taking the Lord's Supper and who were taking more than their share were and leaving not enough for others, it says, for in eating one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. Now, how do you get drunk drinking blood?
Right. Doesn't compute, does it?
No, you get drunk drinking wine.
Right.
And so it's obvious that once the wine entered their bodies, it was still alcoholic beverage, and it got them drunk. And if it turned into blood, it might be different, you know, but it wouldn't make anyone drunk.
Right. Do you have a on air debate coming up with a Catholic?
Yeah, the week before Christmas.
Uh-huh.
Tim Staples is going to be on the air with me every day. Now, unfortunately, we won't be able to take calls those days because he's going to occupy the only line we have available for a call in. So we won't be able to take callers. But I'm going to he's a debater, I don't know about debater, but he's an apologist. I guess he debates for the Roman Catholic religion.
Uh-huh.
And he and I are going to be talking back and forth for a whole week on this program.
Okay. Are you going to be up here in October?
I don't know that I'll be able to make it in October because this month I have to be out of town for 2 other weeks. I have to be in Seattle next week and I have to be in Jacksonville the last week of the month. And it just may not leave enough weeks for me to come up to Oregon this time.
Okay. I may email you about a book I've got. It's a debate between Alexander Campbell and Bishop Purcell.
Uh-huh.
It just has a load of information in it.
Oh, that would be helpful.
Okay. I'll email you about it.
Great, Homer.
All right. Talk to you later. Bless you.
Okay. Good talking to you, brother. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our lines are open again. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, you can call here. And as you know, if you listen regularly enough, I don't know all the answers. I know some of them, although perhaps some would say that the ones I think I know are the ones I really don't know. But the nice thing about live radio, where people can call in, is that you're not stuck only with my answers. You get my answers if I think I know, and then you've got other people who can call in and say what they think they know, so that you can actually weigh different options. And I actually appreciate that about talk radio, and that's why I do welcome those who disagree with me to call up and to balance comment. And to state another side of the view of the position on something, and we do have people who do that. We do have Tom from Monterey, whom Homer referred to, our Catholic friend who calls regularly. We have John from Portland who calls from the Eastern Orthodox position, and we have others who disagree with me about one thing or another who call, which I appreciate, and I welcome you to do so. If you disagree with me and have never called or don't call very often, I want to encourage you to do so, because I often do give an answer that is only one possibility of several, opinions that are out there. And so it shouldn't be that only one man's opinion is expressed on this program, because it's not really, the program's not about me. It's not about my opinion. We're searching the scriptures to know what's true. We're interested in being followers of the narrow path, which is the path of discipleship that Jesus spoke about. And that means we have to study and think and hopefully think rightly about what is in the Bible, what the Bible reveals about this very thing. All right. Our lines are open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Someone has written in and asked this question. Can Satan read our minds? Well, the Bible actually doesn't say whether Satan can read our minds, and some Christians would say yes and some would say no about that. It seems to me that the Bible would not indicate that the devil necessarily can read our minds in the sense that God can. It seems like it's one of the attributes of God that he knows our hearts and he knows our minds in ways that no other human being can, and I don't think the devil has that dignity either. If he does, the Bible doesn't explain that he does or tell us that he does. However, even if the devil cannot read our minds the way that we can read a newspaper, for example, he certainly must know what we're thinking a lot of the time, even when we don't express ourselves. And I say that because it's not that hard to know what someone is thinking if you know them very well. The stimuli in their environment set their minds going a certain way. If you're married to somebody, for example, for 30 years, and you are both watching something on television, or you both are overhearing a conversation or participating in a conversation, and somebody says something, you probably know what your spouse is thinking about it. You probably know what your spouse would say if they get an opportunity to speak about it, because you know them very well. You know what goes on in their mind because you've had many conversations. Furthermore, the devil is able to, gather information about us all the time. About our actions, certainly when we speak, he knows what's in our mind, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But our choices, what we're looking at a given moment, often will give away what we're thinking. I don't know that the devil knows everything we're thinking, and it wouldn't make any difference to me if he did, because my victory over Satan in my private life is not based on the assumption that he doesn't know what I'm thinking. even if he does know, we still have greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But I suspect that the devil doesn't have the innate ability to read minds. The Bible does not attribute that ability to him. But he certainly knows a lot of things about us, at least whatever demons he may have assigned to us, who study us must know, because he knows us pretty well, and he seems to tailor a lot of the temptations that he sends to what he knows to be our weaknesses. And therefore, I guess it's as almost as good as if he knew how to read our minds in terms of his advantages. I don't know that we have very many secrets that we could keep from him, just because, as I say, you don't really have to have mind-reading powers to know what someone is thinking in most cases if you know them extremely well. And I don't see why he would know us less than we know, for example, our spouses that we've lived with so many years. So we can't give a biblical answer to that, I'm sorry to say, but it seems to me that it doesn't really matter whether the devil can read your mind or not. His reading it or not reading it is not relevant to the matter of you overcoming him. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony and by not loving your life unto the death. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is certainly your weapon of choice to defeat him in confrontations. And all of this is true whether he reads our minds or not. So I'm not trying to say the question isn't a worthy question. I'm sure a lot of people have asked it. It's just that we don't have a direct answer on it, only various musings such as I've suggested. Let's talk to Ralph, who's calling us from Dallas, Oregon, next. Hello, Ralph. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there, Greg. Here's the question, which I think is a worthy question. And I have some Bible verses, but I know what about sins of commission is all about, but I just want to get some clarification. I think I have it down right, but I always like to hear someone else say about sins of omission. Now, the premise is that when we're born again, we're born-again Christians, we're children of God, we're led by the Holy Spirit because the indwelling Holy Spirit is in us. That's correct, right?
Yes.
Yes, and okay, so and we haven't got any problems with that. So our body is the holy temple of God. Now, in the sins of omission, if we do something, for example, if I walk through a forest unconsciously and I get some poison oak or a copperhead, a snake bites me unintentionally, unconsciously, that's a sin of omission. This is what I'm trying to put forth.
Now, why would you consider that a sin of any kind? I mean, why would it be a sin to get poison oak or to be bit by a snake?
Because I have it's something against my body. It's just it's a sin of omission. I mean, unintentionally do it unconscious, unintentionally through ignorance. I walk through this thing. Now I'm just talking about people that are children of God. And all I'm saying is that you sin. You see, people say, well, it's a mistake. That's their rationale. But is it really a rationale, or is it the idea that because I am going to still sin, whether it's sins of commission or sins of omission?
Well, I guess where I'd be at about that is I don't think a thing is a sin unless it's a violation of some command of God. Sin is the transgression of the law, it says in 1 John. And so I don't see any law of God that says thou shalt not be bit by a snake or thou shalt not contract a poison oak. Certainly most people would prefer not to do so, and not only do they do it inadvertently, but if they knew there was such a danger, they would be careful to avoid it. But generally speaking, if someone gets bitten by a snake, they didn't know they were going to encounter the snake, and I don't think they've committed any sins by being in that spot where the snake was.
Yeah, but aren't we born in sin? And then we're saved by...
Well, what does that mean, though? What does it mean, though, that we're born in sin? I believe it means that we're born with a tendency to commit sin, yeah. But that doesn't mean that every act we commit is sin.
No, I'm not saying that either. No, I agree with you that. We're not every act, but unintentionally or through ignorance, this happens. It's just like if I lift something incorrectly and I get... A ingual hernia, I am sinning against my body. A person says, well, that's a mistake, but still it's because I'm a mortal. I'm going to commit sin.
Well, yeah, no doubt we will commit sin, but that doesn't mean that everything we do is a sin. What I would say is that if you get a hernia, or if you get a sunburn, or if you get bit by a snake, or if you get poison oak, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids those things. They are things that might be not the best possible stewardship of your body, but many of them would be totally, you'd be incapable of knowing they were going to happen in certain circumstances, so I don't see how you could be responsible. A sin of omission is like what it says in James chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it,
right,
to him it is sin. Okay, so if you know that you should do something and you don't do it, then you've sinned by omitting that act. You haven't committed an act, you've omitted an act, so it's a sin of omission. But if you accidentally, you don't know that it's wrong, you don't know there's any danger in walking in the woods, and therefore if you encounter some problem there and suffer for it, it's not a sin, it's just a calamity that's come upon you. Also, I don't believe that injuries to the body are what Paul is concerned about when he says whoever destroys the temple, when he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and whoever destroys the temple or defiles the temple, God shall destroy him. I think Paul's thinking in terms of spiritual defilement, not physical. If you break your leg, you've damaged your body, but you haven't defiled the temple. The temple is defiled, Paul said in that context, by fornication. That is, by using the body for immoral things. But breaking a leg or getting sunburn or getting hit by a car, those are not immoral acts. So I'd have to disagree. I don't think those are cases where one knows to do good and doesn't do it. And I'm not prepared to say that every time someone is injured. So you could as easily say that those six Amish girls who got shot in the schoolroom, they were sinning by being there because they got shot there. Well, that'd be absurd, of course. They had no reason to believe there was any danger there. Their bodies were killed as a result of their being there, but that's no more their fault than if a man's walking down in the woods and a snake bites him.
Yeah, well, I don't think that's germane. I'm talking about unconsciously or ignorantly, I walk into poison oak in the thing here, and I don't know I'm doing that. I'm harming my body, which is the holy temple of God, and I'm always.
But you're not defiling it. You're not profaning it. You see, the Bible forbids us to profane it or to defile it. But that which goes into a man's mouth doesn't defile him. What comes out of his mouth defiles him. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that all sin essentially is outside the body, but a man who commits fornication sins against his own body. That is, he defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit by fornication, but not by doing things that are not necessarily healthy. I think the linking of keeping the body healthy and keeping the body from injury as being, what's required of us because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit is a misunderstanding of what Paul is trying to say there.
You're right. Okay, I guess that's one. Okay, now do I have time for another question?
Okay, my lines are full, but if it doesn't take too long, we can take another question.
This is a quick question, and this is hard to go. How do you get men into a Bible study group? I'm in a church, there's 400 people, and it's about six or seven people, six or seven men that come to a Bible study group. And you try to advertise this and put this in the bulletin, and the minister preaches a good sermon, a good Bible sermon, but there isn't the men that get in there like in other churches I've been in other parts of the country, and I've preached and I've taught practically all over the United States. And still, this is probably one of the worst places I've ever been in Dallas, Oregon, about this. And how can a person try to get men to come to a Bible study? Because I feel that's the nucleus of any congregation.
Right. Well, I think the only thing you can do, there's two things you can do. And one is to provide a very profitable Bible study for them to attend. Now, that won't guarantee that they'll come, but they're less likely to come if any Bible study that they know about is not particularly useful. Some people come to Bible studies and find that it didn't address anything that was important to their lives and decide to use their time a different way. So I think the first thing is to provide a Bible study that really is good and profitable, and it feeds hunger, spiritual hunger,
well,
because that's what
word of
that's
God.
What preaching should be.
Okay, but if you take a book in the Bible, or you like Ephesians, nobody will follow through with that. Or if you take a topic, necessarily, it seems.
Yeah, there's another part to what I was going to say, and that is that you can pray for revival, because in times of revival, people hunger for the Word of God. In times that are not revival, people are apathetic about God in many cases, and that's what we're experiencing right now in the United States, a huge apathy about the things of God. Some of the large churches that put on a real entertaining Sunday morning service get a lot of people in there, but when it comes to their midweek Bible studies, a lot of them find that not 10% of their people go. And it's just, you know, where there's no revival, there's no spiritual life. And where there's no spiritual life or health, there's no spiritual hunger. So you can pray for that hunger, and you can provide the food. And if people don't come, well, you've done what you can.
Yeah, of course, I feel that the genesis of revival is brokenness. And we
True.
Won't get into that now. Brokenness.
Right.
You know what that's all about.
Yeah, it's repentance and contrition. Yeah.
You're right. All right, talk to you later.
Okay, Ralph, thanks for your call.
Bye, Greg.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller is Judy from Sweet Home, Oregon. Hello, Judy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi there.
I have a question concerning angel teaching. I'm not familiar with it, and I had a friend tell me that she had been to a conference that was teaching about angels and the colors of light that you see that are related to angels ministering to you. I've never heard of this.
Yeah, I got a feeling that's more New Agey than Christian teaching. The Bible doesn't say any such thing as that. But there's a fascination with angels on the part of New Age people for some reason. And there's whole shops that have angel paraphernalia and so forth, but they're not Christian. They're almost always New Age in their orientation. The Bible tells us not to be too fascinated with angels, and certainly not to get caught up in the worshiping of angels. In Colossians 2, it warns us that some people might lead us astray by getting us to worship angels. And when John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 10, was overwhelmed by what an angel was showing him, he fell down and started to worship the angel, and the angel rebuked him for doing so. The angels are not there to draw attention to themselves.
Right.
They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But obviously they work invisibly virtually 99.9999% of the time. Very, very seldom does an angel ever appear visibly. But they are at work. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So the angels are with us, but they are invisible and apparently prefer to remain that way. And probably God prefers for them to remain that way, which means that when we begin to focus upon them, we're doing that which they're trying to prevent.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I felt like it smacked of New Age, too.
Yeah, it is.
I wanted some verification. Thank you so
much. That's what it was. Okay, God bless you, sister.
Thank you.
All right, have a good night. All right, let's talk to Joel calling from Houston, Texas next. Hello, Joel. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much, Steve. I know there's not much time left, so I'll go straight to my question. The question I had was about in Revelation 7, the 144,000, and how you interpret the 144,000. Do you interpret that literally? Is that and do you interpret it as literal Israel or the church, or some spiritual Israel? And what is your thought about the number itself, in that that's an exact number, when it seems to be more representative of an idea or a symbolic, instead of being like 144,387, it's exactly 144,000.
Exactly 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Yeah,
exactly.
It, appears to be symbolic. It appears to be a symbolic number, yeah. I mean, the book of Revelation is full of numbers that are symbolic, and I don't think this is any exception. Now, as far as how you interpret the 144,000, you have to realize there's several different ways that the book of Revelation is approached that are entirely different from each other, and each one would take it differently. For example, there's the idealist view that would say that the 144,000 represent the church, the spiritual Israel, throughout the whole age of the church. Then there's the futurist view, at least the dispensational view of the future interpretation would say, well, these are the Jews who are converted during the tribulation, after the church is gone. And they're not part of the church, but they're tribulation saints. And this is the redemption, essentially, of the remnant of Israel just before Jesus comes back. I'm a preterist when it comes to this. I don't know if you're familiar with that term.
I am.
Okay, so I believe that this part of Revelation, at least, is talking about things that happened back in the first century. And I believe the 144,000 represent the Jewish believers in Judea, especially in Jerusalem, who escaped the Holocaust of A.D. 70. And there's many reasons to suggest this. One of them is that it is the vision in Revelation 7 is modeled after a similar vision in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel's day, Jerusalem was threatened by Babylon, and Babylon eventually was allowed by God to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. In John's day, I believe, Jerusalem was threatened by Rome, and God allowed Rome to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. There's parallel circumstances in the time of Ezekiel and the time of John. And in both cases, Jerusalem was given over by God to its enemies, who were allowed to come and destroy it as a judgment for their rebellion against God. Now, in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 9, he sees, I think it's six angels with slaughter weapons in their hands. And he sees what appears to be another angel that has an ink horn and a pen. And God tells this angel that's got the ink horn and the pen to go through Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of all those who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in Jerusalem. In other words, put a mark on the forehead of those who are on God's side, those who have the heart of God in the matter and who are not compromised with the sins of the city. Then he says to the six that had the slaughter weapons in their hands, now you go through Jerusalem and slaughter everyone who doesn't have a mark on them. So the marking on the forehead of those who were sympathetic toward God was a precursor to the judgment coming on the city, and only those that had the mark were preserved from that Holocaust in 586 B.C. Well, now we have the same thing coming up in 70 A.D., another Holocaust of the same kind. Now, by the way, in Ezekiel's day, those six angels that slaughtered everyone in Jerusalem were not literally six angels, because we know the real slaughter took place by the hands of the Babylonian soldiers. But the six angels represented God's agency coming against Jerusalem to destroy it, which happened to be in the Babylonians. But before he did so, he identified those in Jerusalem who are his own people by marking their foreheads. Now, of course, in Ezekiel's day, no one received a literal mark on their forehead with ink pen. This was all in a vision that was symbolic. It's just basically saying God identified who were his to spare them before he sent judgment on the city. Ezekiel 9, the whole chapter is devoted to that vision I just described. Now, in Revelation 7, it's similar, because God is about to unleash judgment on Jerusalem, I believe. And before he does so, he wants to put a mark or a seal on the forehead of all of his people. And these who have the seal are going to be spared from the judgments. Later on in Revelation 9, we'll see that the locusts are told to torment everybody except those who have the seal of God on their forehead. So the seal on their forehead is there to identify them as the ones who will be immune from the judgment that's coming. And, you know, the people who did escape that judgment in Jerusalem in 70 AD were the Christian Jews, the ones who had followed Christ, because we're told by Eusebius, the historian, that before the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem, God warned the church in Jerusalem to flee, and they did. They escaped the city. They went east of Jordan to a place called Pella, so that not one Christian was left in the city when the Roman siege took place. And so those that were spared in this judgment were the Christian Jews in Jerusalem and Judea who fled. And I believe that's what the 144,000 12,000 represent. Now, it does say there's 12,000 from every one of the 12 tribes, and I think that that's mainly symbolic for saying there's a full number and a large number from the whole demographic of the Jews, you know, from whatever tribe they may have been. God had his total number of elect who were preserved from that because they had become Christians. The only other place in the Bible that speaks of 144,000 is in chapter 14 of Revelation, and just in the first four verses or five verses. And there, among other things, everything that is said about them can apply to Christians generally, except one thing. He says in Revelation 14:4 that these were first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, the 144,000 are the first fruits of the harvest, the first fruits that God gathers. And that would mean the first ones that were converted into Christianity, the first ones gathered in, well, those were the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. We know that in the book of Acts, 3,000 Jewish Christians got converted on the day of Pentecost, then thousands more. A great number of thousands of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem got saved before anyone else did. And so the Jewish Christians in the first century in Jerusalem were the first fruits of the church. And it says in Revelation 14:4 that the 144,000 are the first fruits. Now, James, in James chapter 1, is writing to Jewish Christians also. He, in James 1:1, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. Now, we know he's writing to Christian Jews of the 12 tribes, because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So the assumption is these are people of the 12 tribes who are Christians, and they're living in James's day. They are first century Jewish Christians. And James is writing to them, and he says to them, interestingly, in verse 18 of James 1:18, he says, of his own will, God brought us forth. Who's us? James and his readers, who are Jewish Christians in the first century. God brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James says that he and his Jewish readers in the first century were the first fruits of God's creatures. And that's what Revelation 14:4 says about the 144,000. They were the first fruits to God. So they are Jewish Christians living in the first century who were spared the Holocaust, in my opinion. Now, one other thing I would say before I move along, but in Revelation 7, the chapter is divided into two parts, roughly equal parts. The first part of Revelation 7 describes the 144,000, and we're specifically told that they're Jews, and their number is given. But the second part describes a second group, and we're told that they are from every nation, kingdom, people, and tongue. So these are not Jews, these are Gentiles from every nation of the world. And it says their number is innumerable. So instead of being 144,000 of them that could be numbered, this second group of Gentiles is innumerable. And so we see there's a contrast made between the Jewish believers in the first century and the immense number of Gentile believers that will come about in the harvest also. The Jewish believers were the first fruits of the harvest. But then there'd be an innumerable company of Gentiles that would eventually come to Christ as a result of the gospel being going out to every land. And so I think that Revelation 7 is pointing out these two things. One is that because of the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem, a remnant of the Jews would be preserved and saved, the ones who had become Christians. But a much larger number of Gentiles would eventually be brought into the kingdom of God as a result of this too. And so that's what I think Revelation 7 is talking about.
Well, that also lends towards the belief that God does not indiscriminately apply judgment. How it starts out that these are the ones he's going to seal them, or he's going to protect them from the coming judgment.
Right. He does discriminate. That is, he doesn't send judgment on the righteous.
Right.
Just like okay. the Israelites who were in Egypt in Moses' day. The plagues were sent to Egypt, but the Israelites who lived in Egypt were spared the plagues.
Right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Joel, good to talk to you, brother.
Yes, sir.
God bless you. All right, our next caller is Yusuf Latif, and we've talked to him before, but I've never pronounced his name right yet. If you would like to be on the program, we have some lines open. We probably have time for your call. The number is 1-800-438-5098. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And the name is Yusuf Latif. And hi, brother. I'm not going to try that name again today.
You pronounced it right. You pronounced it right.
Oh, good.
Oh, so anyway, I was just calling in because I had your question about can Satan read our minds. I know that I did some searching of the scriptures at one time before. I didn't get a chance to finish, but there were a couple of passages I felt like when I came across of them, they kind of gave me a little bit of peace. One of them was when 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, where it reads, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit," and capital S, the Holy Spirit, "for the Spirit," capital S again, "searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And then the question is asked, "For what man knoweth the things of men?" And then it says, "Save," which means accept, "the Spirit," small s, "of man which is in him." And then there's a question mark, and then it goes on, "Even so the things of God knoweth no man," and then it says, "but the Spirit," capital S, "of God." And then I know there was one other place, Romans 8 and 27, where it's speaking of Christ, where it says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit," capital S, "because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Anyway, so I know that the... when I did my searching, I didn't get a chance to find out specifically if it, you know, named if Satan could read our minds. But I'll tell you, I agree with some of the things you're saying along these lines right here. I believe if we speak things aloud, whether we're by ourselves or not, as far as what we know, that if there are, you know, unclean spirits around us, that they can pick up that information. And so I think it's really important for us as believers, if the Lord sometimes has put something in our heart that he wants us to do, to maybe not speak aloud what it is that he wants us to do, because that way the enemy wouldn't have a chance to try to set up to block what it is that the Lord might have you do. But anyway, I do believe that the unclean spirits can, you know, pick up stuff we say aloud. And so.
Okay, I appreciate that.
Hey, well, God bless you, brother, and I have to tell you that I really have enjoyed the amount of scripture that you've been using in backing your answers. I love that. So, and I thank
thanks,
you.
Bro.
God bless you, brother. Love you.
All right. You have a great day. Okay. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Angela, who is calling from Portland, Oregon, and I'm not sure my equipment's working properly at this point. Oh, there we go. Hello, Angela. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Excellent show today. My question was on warfare, and I'll ask you, and then I'll take the answer on the radio. But it seems to me that there's two things that war against us, one being Satan and his demons, and the other being our flesh. And I was wondering, is there any scripture or is there any wisdom or insight that you would have on how you differentiate the two of them?
You
know, how
wow.
How do you know when you're under attack by, you know, Satan or demonic attack, or how do you know when it's your flesh, you know, warring against your spirit?
All right. Well, that's a good question. Now, did you want to stay on the air for that?
Sure.
Yeah, that's fine. You're welcome to.
Okay.
Welcome to. Okay. Well, it does say in Galatians 5:16 that the flesh wars against the spirit, or verse 17, I guess, is that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. So you can't do what you want. It also says in James that when we're tempted, we shouldn't say that God is tempting us, but it says every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the flesh and its own desires lead us away into sin. When we sin, we're tempted and led away by our own flesh. That doesn't mean that the devil has nothing to do with it, of course, because he's also called the tester or the tempter.
Right.
And we see in the case of Eve, for example, her flesh was allured, but the devil was present also lying to her and trying to seduce her to do what God told her not to do. But we know her flesh was allured because it says Eve saw the fruit in Genesis 3:6 that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was good for food, and desirous to make one wise. So her flesh was attracted to it, and the devil then was there encouraging her in the wrong direction to go with what her flesh was wanting to do rather than what God had told her to do. My impression, therefore, is that the devil and our flesh are co-conspirators against us in temptation, that the devil is like the fisherman we're the fish, and our flesh is the part of us that is attracted to the bait. Mm. The world is the bait. You know, there's the flesh and the world and the devil, and all we're at war really against all of these things.
Yeah.
It talks about lusts that war against our soul in 1 Peter chapter 2, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So there is the soul, which I guess is our person, our personality, our mind, and so forth, includes our will, I think, and our choices. And we are, as Christians, desirous to obey God and His Word, but there's this war because the devil has the world as his helper to appeal to that part in us that is sympathetic toward the world,
mm-hmm.
which is our flesh. So I don't know that there's always a clear distinction of whether a temptation is coming from the devil or from the flesh, or whether both are involved in every temptation. Now, the Bible doesn't really clarify, but I've always kind of pictured from the passages I mentioned and others that the devil is the tempter, and he uses the world as bait, and our flesh is the part of us that's attracted to that bait. And our spirit is the part of us that's attracted to God and to holiness. And so there's this flesh and spirit conflict within us. And the devil is, I think, always involved in some measure. Now, that doesn't mean that there's always direct demon attack when we're tempted. It might, but we just don't know that to be true. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us that every time we're tempted that there's a demon attacking us. And there are certain kinds of demonic attack that have a distinctive spiritual aspect to them, an evil spiritual aspect to them, which one might say don't seem to be of the flesh so much. They could be more torment in our inner man, in our condemnation, tormenting us, you know, from things we've done, even things we've repented of. But the demonic spirits try to continually accuse us and to make us feel condemned. That would be, I would think, a spiritual attack more than a fleshly attack there, because the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And when you find that something is accusing you, your own conscience, and you know that you are either innocent, or if you are guilty, that you it is something you've repented of and gotten right with God about, then there's, you know, it's not God convicting you.
Right.
And so there is sometimes a more inward spiritual / mental aspect to temptations that could be more of a direct demonic assault. And of course, you know, when you get to the more extreme forms of even like demon possession, then it can be very bizarre stuff that has nothing to do with your flesh, but it's just another personality is taking charge of you and is, you know, telling you to kill yourself or telling you to kill your children or things like that. I mean, demonic spirits do inhabit people, and then, of course, it's an entirely different personality that, at least at times, controls the person.
Brother, that's fantastic. That very that definitely gave me a lot of clarification. That's wonderful. That helps a lot, you know, so I can kind of understand when it's my flesh, when to you know, stand in strength and take control and take the reins in over the flesh versus when it's time to plead the blood over the over my mind and heart and spirit, you know, when the enemy is attacking you with, like you said, torment and doubt and, you know, things like that. That's wonderful. Thank you. That's
well,
very applicable.
Okay. Well, the devil's tool is always going to be deception.
Right.
And that is whether he's attracting your flesh or whether he's ministering condemnation
mm-hmm.
or something else. He's always going to be a deceiver. And therefore, your weapon against him is going to be the truth.
Yes.
And so as you meditate on the Word of God and stand firm by what the Word of God says, regardless of what your mind's being bombarded with to the contrary, you'll be victorious because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and it is capable of overcoming all the assaults of the enemy.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. That's excellent wisdom that I can apply immediately. Thank you, Brother Steve. I appreciate your show. It's good talking to you again.
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. We probably have time for one more call, but our lines are open right now. So if you'd like to be that caller, don't wait. We've got a few minutes only. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you're not familiar with the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is also thenarrowpath.com. And at that website, there are many resources. You can listen to archives of past broadcasts going back several months. You can listen to any of over 600 lectures on MP3 files. They're all free. Nothing there is going to cost you anything. Just go there and listen or download it and take it with you. The lectures include verse-by-verse teachings through virtually every book of the Bible and also topical teachings on hundreds of different topics. Very thorough teachings in most cases, generally speaking, just thoroughly biblical. If you're interested in those, check those out. You can get them at the website. There are also other resources there. There's a Bible forum there where a lot of people they post questions, they post their answers, their ideas. It's a pretty unusual forum, I understand. I don't spend much time on these internet forums except our own. I'm just too busy to. I don't hang out on the internet much, but I do visit our own Bible forum and try to answer questions when they're directed to me and when I can. But I would say that. From what people are saying about our forum is that it's a very cordial forum. A lot of people disagree with each other, but there's a very amenable, congenial spirit there. And there's basically, I think the truth is being shared in love in most cases. And it's a great learning place to be exposed to a lot of different views of intelligent Christians. That's a link from our website also. Again, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find also there a link that says announcements, and that'll tell you where I'm speaking in the near future. I travel somewhat and speak in different places. Next week I'll be speaking in Seattle for most of a week for Youth with a Mission in that area. Later in the month I'm going to be going to Jacksonville, Florida, speaking for Youth with a Mission there. And every Thursday that I'm home, I have a study here in the Santa Cruz area where I live, in Soquel, California. And tonight is Thursday night, so we have this meeting tonight. It's open to all of our listeners to come. If you'd like to, I'm teaching through the book of Acts verse by verse. We have some music at the beginning and then a Bible study that lasts possibly an hour. The whole meeting altogether could be ending as late as 9 o'clock. You should figure on that. Starts at 7. But we'd love to see you there if you've never been there or if you have. It's held at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship Church building. That's where we hold the meeting. And I'll let you know of other things that are coming up. Anyway, if you have not been to the website, we have many resources there, and I urge you to go there because it is very probably to your advantage to do so. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I host the broadcast Monday through Friday at this same time. If you've not become a regular listener, I hope that you might be able to do so. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity at any time, I hope you'll remember that you can call us between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, and you can ask those questions. Sometimes they'll even get answered. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. That help would be probably primarily financial, since we do pay thousands of dollars every month to the radio stations that carry this program in order to persuade them to carry it. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's again P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I hope to see some of you tonight in Soquel, and I hope some of you who have never been to the website will go check that out and see all the resources that can help you out there. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thank you so much for joining us. Thanks to those who called and simply those who listened. I will hope to continue this conversation with you tomorrow, so tune in tomorrow at the same time, and we'll do just that. God bless. Bye-bye.